And so this is, it's ending up, it's going to, by the time we're done, it'll be a 9-part series, and we're actually on part 8. So next week, we'll finish it, and we'll wrap up. So we're going to do a little bit of extra reminder today to see where we're at, but we're going to be in Philippians 4, the first part of that today. And so I titled this, Pursue Peacemaking. And so if we remember, the whole theme of what we're going through is about unity. Unity for the sake of the gospel. I called the whole series Partnering for the Gospel, or Partner for the Gospel. And so the question I want us to think about today is, how far will you go to make peace? Do you see it as our duty as Christians to pursue peacemaking with each other? How about between others? You know, we want peace and harmony, but are we willing to humble ourselves for it? So as a reminder, we're looking at Philippians. I have the map up here for you. You'll see Philippi is right up there in the lower right-hand corner of the yellow of Macedonia. Yellow-orange. And so that's right above the Aegean Sea. You've got kind of Turkey up there off in the upper right-hand corner. So that's the region we're talking about. This was a real church. And this was a ministry of Paul. And so he wrote this letter while he was imprisoned. But he wrote this letter to them, a very specific and a very personal letter. So he set up this this church in this Roman colony of Macedonia. He established this church on his second missionary journey. He's going around. You can read about that in Acts 16. But the main desire for this whole letter has been unity within the church and different ways of accomplishing that. Apparently, they were struggling with being united for the cause of the gospel. So for whatever reason, people weren't working well together. So Paul wrote this letter to remind them of their purpose. And we see that it has application to us today. So in the first 11 verses of chapter 1, Paul's utmost concern was laid out as the advance of the gospel. Not even his own imprisoned circumstances were more pressing to him, but it was all about the advancement of the gospel. In the second section, we saw that the gospel was bigger than the motives of men. Even if some proclaim the gospel for their own selfish reasons or selfish manners, some desiring even apparently to afflict Paul, he was more concerned that people were advancing the gospel than he was for his own pride. He explained the reason for all this is that we have the salvation that everybody else needs in Christ. Beginning in chapter 2, we read Paul's wonderful hymn of Jesus, how Christ's ultimate humiliation at the cross, God in flesh, cut down by men, ought to be a daily reminder to us where our own priorities should be. Now, in the heart of chapter 2, after that wonderful Christ hymn, I talked about four ways to live a saved life worthy of the gospel. It said to let God work through you and in you, shine as lights in the dark, hold fast to the word, and in all things rejoice. And then we saw two personal examples that Paul gave of Christ-like living that Paul gave to the Philippian church, Timothy and Epaphroditus, and how their example proved to us a model to be genuine in our service of the gospel. Now, we don't have all the details of their service. We just have them personally as an example today. But we do know that there are examples that we can look at and we can follow. So after that, we then saw a stern warning from Paul to avoid false teachers. And how we do that is by remembering Christ, who is the source of our joy, not getting wrapped up in other things. And so last time in chapter 3, we looked at more of Paul's examples and some encouraging words, as well as some stern warnings about continuing on our path for the goal. Ultimately, our goal is we are concerned with pursuing the prize set before us, that is Christ. So not to take our eyes off of our focus this whole time. It's a lot of moving parts, but it's all got one purpose. And so the whole letter has been teaching the church about what our basis for our unity is. Our uniting goal is the gospel of Jesus. So now we see Paul in the specific application for unity in mind. He gets very personal. So we're going to read this passage, verses 2 through 9. We'll pray, and then we'll dig in. Philippians 4:2. I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Yes, I ask you also. My Bible says true companion, but some translate it Syzygus as a personal name. To help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel, together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers, whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, you are the source of all wisdom. Father, you are the source of everything. So, Lord, we beg you this morning, grant us your insight. Father, empower us with your Spirit to see your truth this morning. Let it apply to our lives, and let us not forget it as we go about our daily routines. Father, help us to remember to plead with you daily for heart and mind more like Christ. Father, we can't do these things on our own. We recognize that. Father, we don't deserve to even call you our Father, but we are so thankful that we can. So as we thank you this morning for the grace that we have through Christ, we just ask that you bless this time, Father. Bless this word to our hearts. In your Son Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So when thinking of examples to use for this sermon on getting along, there are almost too many to even consider. When we were going over this passage in my class, there was actually quite a few basketball fans, and I think they're all Warriors fans. And so, but the example that they had that they gave in class was Shaq and Kobe. Many of you are familiar with that duo. But they couldn't get along, and it crippled what they could have been. I was reminded yesterday, I had the TV on, and I saw a snippet, February is Black History Month. And they had Rodney King after the L.A. riots. You remember he said, "Can we just get along?" You know, wars, more wars, fake wars, political parties, you name it, we as humans have a track record of failing to get along. So I don't remember if you remember when I started this letter, I promise you that it was very personal. Paul's getting very personal here. So personal, he names names. I thought this was interesting because not a lot of people are named that we don't know or we don't have other records of their accounts. But he addresses this section by naming a couple of these Christians out of the entire existence of the church, so we can't overlook the implications and the importance this would have for us today. You know, one of the central themes of Philippians has been unity for the sake of the gospel, but because Paul is so concerned with these two believers who are in disagreement, I think that that's probably one of the driving factors for this letter. Think about that for a second. Paul. Got the map, that missionary. He walked all the way down here, maybe closer to where the drums are, all the way up and around, and then sailed back down three times. Founding churches all along, wherever he went, whoever would listen. But he is personally concerned with the unity of these two believers, these two saints, their relationship with each other, that he writes their names down for all eternity. It's a big deal. And the big deal is not just the responsibility that these two have. He brings the rest of the church into it too. You know, he names Syzygus. And the whole church, by extension, there is supposed to participate in this event. It's not just these two that are supposed to settle their differences and get on doing the work of ministry, but the church is supposed to actively pursue in bringing about peace between these fellow saints, fellow workers in the gospel of Christ. See, Christ's reputation is at stake. Jesus is the uniting factor in our lives, but the church is made up of many different parts. We come together for one same factor, Christ. That's the big purpose. You know, God said he put Christ is our head. He gave us this metaphor I put on the board for you. 2 Corinthians 5:18 and 19. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself, and he gave us the ministry of reconciliation. So this is what we do. We do the same ministry of Christ. That is, Christ in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. So it wasn't just that these two people needed to get together to work together for the gospel. There are many other options Paul could have chosen, but he wanted the entire church to participate in this ministry of reconciliation. See, Christ has made us his ministers of reconciliation. So we're reconciling people both to himself and necessarily to each other. We have to be, right? When we implore others to be reconciled to God, there must be no division among us. We must remain united in our single cause, setting aside our differences, but grasping firm that what unites us. So that's why Paul says here in verse 5, let your reasonableness be known to everyone. Our forbearance, our ability to work together. This is supposed to be an example of the mind of Christ to everyone, those within and without the church. The world doesn't act like this, and the world isn't equipped to do this. I don't want to shock any of you, but our world is divided. In fact, its divisions are divided amongst each other. Everyone's looking out for themselves, their own interests. We were talking about that this morning, just up here with the worship team. The whole world is in turmoil against itself. Now, what's going on isn't unique to our time. We've been going at each other since Genesis 4, Cain and Abel. Sure, there have been periods of what seem like relative peace if we look back in history, but the conflict's never gone. It's not designed to be gone yet. There will be a time when it's gone. We can read about that in Revelation. But that's one of the things that makes Christ so attractive. He's the solution. And what makes the church unique in this world is that we have the mind of Christ. We have the ability to see past that. So Christ is our head, and we have to follow him. Ephesians 4, 15 and 16. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which is it equipped. When each part is working properly, makes the body grow, that it builds itself up in love. You can leave that up there for a second. You see, throughout Paul's letters, he's described the Christ as the head of the church, and we, its members, are the body. Behead the church, it's nothing. But unite the church under a single head, a single purpose, and it can function. Even with all these different parts. If we embrace our diversity together under Christ's headship, we become a model of God's long-suffering to the world. After all, that's what he did for us, right? What did we deserve when we were sinners? Instant punishment. What did David do? Like I said earlier, when he went in and convinced the priest to give him the bread of the presence. You know, God takes his holiness seriously. But sometimes he displays mercy. So the rest of the world, when we look like and act like the rest of the world, that won't attract people to Christ. If they see our attitudes towards one another, they see our sideways glances, the outside world recognizes it as an instance, because that's how they function. But not Christ. Our life together in Christ is supposed to be radically different. This is the reason for the exhortation. Paul in Philippians 2:3, he put it, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility. Humility. Count others more significant than yourselves. That's a tough word. How many of us enjoy being humble? Yeah, I don't think so. No. It's not on our automatic to-do list. We don't think that way. We don't act that way. We have to constantly pursue it. That's why he gave us this example. We have to remind ourselves through the scripture of how we are supposed to be. There's a purpose for it. It's not just do this, because We all know that's not how we're saved. We're not pursuing that kind of goal. We're pursuing that Christ's goal. We're trying to bring others in as ministers' reconciliation. This is how he wants us to do it. So, doing everything in humility, this includes ministry, especially ministry, where we radiate Christ to the world. Remember his example. You know, we can have what seems to us to be the noblest of intentions for something, but in the wrong spirit, it becomes ungodly. And God doesn't work through that. He will let you fail. He will let me fail. He will let all of us fail just so we can learn and learn and learn what his true purpose for us is. That's our sanctification. The lifelong process. We got to work through it. Thankfully, we have each other to remind each other and to exhort each other and to be next to each other. Why the church is so valuable to us. But how do we get there? We know our goal. It seems like an impossible task. You know, unity is not in our fallen nature. We don't naturally humble ourselves. We're going to have to work at it. All of us, together. And even that's not enough. Paul knows that's going to cause us some anxiety. Now he gives us the solution. Why would he write, "Do not be anxious," if he didn't know that we were going to be anxious? He reassures us that God is with us. We are supposed to plead with God. Make your requests to God in prayer, and he will grant us the peace, his peace, which enables us to work together. To prayer and supplication and thanksgiving, this is our pattern of Christian living, in constant prayer and communication with God. But it's not agony. This is supposed to be joyful. He says, rejoice, twice in the same sentence. Rejoice in the Lord always. Emphatic. Again, I will say rejoice. This is a source of joy for us when we get to do things that are radical for Christ. We get to overcome our own sinful nature in the power of Christ. We get to be examples of God and his long-suffering to the world. That's amazing to me. So we go to him. We seek him. We pour over his word for answers. And he grants us peace and understanding because it's his pleasure to do so for us, his children. You know, the world may not understand, but that's one of the things that God uses to distinguish himself from all of the false religions of self in the world. I don't want to labor this point too much or too little, but it's critical to realize that we're not supposed to do this on our own. In fact, nothing like this should ever be isolated or on our own. Left to ourselves, we're selfish. We know it. We're ashamed of it when we compare ourselves to these examples in Scripture of humility. I know I am. But guess what? We all can have the same mind of Christ. We just have to take it. Humble ourselves before God in prayer. Come to him truly with the right attitude. That's what the word prayer literally means. It's about your attitude, your own position, your own posture before God. Let go of what you're holding on to and grab onto Christ instead. He is so much better than our selfishness, I promise. That's where we get our joy, when you get to let go of all of that and grab onto Christ. When we do this, when we lay aside our opposition to Christ, his peace brings us the true joy. So that's the idea that we have. Now, how do we do this practically? Well, we dwell on the truth. Sounds nice on Sunday morning. Stand up here and say, pray, seek God. But what happens when we're in the dredges midweek? We're confronted with our own selfish nature daily. Our adversary is attacking us daily and reminding us that we're not worthy daily. Then what? God gives us the solution. Let's look at it. Verses 8 and 9, finally. I laugh when I see finally. For those of you keeping score, this is Paul's second finally in the letter. But this is a good way of finishing up this particular thought. We'll wrap up the whole letter, the real finally, next week. But the earlier finally came in chapter 3. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. Our first satisfaction to our need for unity comes through prayer, and prayer always coupled with the Word. The second tool Paul gives us is our renewed minds. Dwell on these pleasant things. You turn on the news. Is it pleasant? Is it true, honorable, just, pure? Does it match these things? Probably not. Do our conversations reflect these truths? Sometimes in the world that we're surrounded in, we get caught up in those things. But that's not where our thoughts and hearts are supposed to be. It's supposed to be on the good things. It's far too easy for us to focus on the bad. Choose the good things. One of the best tools that we have is, as Christians, we get to choose what we think about or dwell on. This is something my dad taught me early on, and it stuck with me. Because of Christ, you can choose what you think about. We remember that the unregenerate person is darkened in their understanding, darkened in their mind. But we have the mind of Christ. We know the difference. We can see the difference, and we can choose Christ. When you find yourself thinking about the negative, which we do, you can stop. I don't mean this is a uniquely Christian trait. There are thousands and probably millions of self-help organizations that have worked their way into teaching you how to think properly. But they're still all based on scenarios that lack God, the source of truth. And we can be confident when we compare things to our scripture about knowing the truth and dwelling on things that are truly good and truly pure. We can discern what is true, what is honorable, what is just, what is pure, etc. With all that's negative in the world, with all the corruption that sin brings, it's too easy for us to get caught up in the negative, and that causes divisions. You know, James reminds us it's our own thoughts, our own desires that cause conflicts. James 4, 1 and 2. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not your passions are at war within you? You desire and you do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You know, he goes on to say that friendship with the world is enmity or hostility with God. And we talked about that before, but it's not that we're not to be friendly with the world. We're not supposed to be cozy with the world. That's not supposed to make us comfortable. Our citizenship is in heaven with Christ now. That's where our comfort should lie. Things of heaven we should long for, not the desires of the world. So we need to continually keep our minds focused on Christ and the excellent, praiseworthy things around us. The second thing we want to keep in our mind is our tendency towards what ifs. What if, God, you had done things this way? Wouldn't everything have worked out better? We do that. As if somehow we could have better hindsight than God had foresight. But we think that when we dwell on what could have been, don't we? We all do it. I know it. I know it in my own heart, and I've heard it from others. We're all like that. We think about what could have been, not the way things are in the sovereign will of God. So when we dwell on things that could have been a different way, you know, we're trying to think about things that are against the will of God. You know, he purposed things for some purpose. And ours is not to ask, Lord, why couldn't you have done it this way? Ours is to figure out, Lord, what do you want me to do to get this to where you want us to be? And then he ends this thing with just this most remarkable statement. Reminds me of you guys seen Star Wars? Are you familiar with that? Because I like using Star Wars references, and if you guys don't get them, I don't want to use it. But, you know, he says, may they always say, may the force be with you, right? This is way better than that. And the God of peace will be with you. Emphatic. It's a statement. The God of peace will be with you. You want a promise? There's a promise. We want peace, but we're good at war. But guess what? If we do these things, we focus on the good things, we work towards peace and harmony and humility, we pray, we read our word, God, our God, specifically pointed out here as the God of peace, He'll be with us. Now, our God's a God of many things. Everything good, in fact. Tons of names throughout Scripture. But here, He's called the God of peace. True peace. Not chaos, not disorder, not tension, but peace. And with that peace comes rest. Dwell on Him, His unchanging promises, and that will give you true peace. Can't figure out how to resolve your conflicts? Set aside your pride. Humble yourself before Christ and others for His sake, and He will give you peace. Kind of like merging. You're merging on the highway, you've got to merge. We do it right, everybody else does it wrong. That's our thought, right? But if you just humble yourself, it works. We desire peace, but we don't know how to make it. God says, focus on the good. Rejoice, in fact, in Him. Work together for His sake. Seek Him first in prayer, and He will make the peace possible. Amen? Pray. Heavenly Father, we are so grateful to You that we do not have to live in agony, lost, helpless, seeking our own way. Father, we are so grateful to You that when we do seek our own way, You are there waiting for us to remind us that we need to seek Your way. Father, You welcome us back in with open arms. Like the father of the prodigal son, we can come back to You and You love us. You lavish Your love upon us. Father, we know this is not easy. We know this goes contrary to everything that we want. Yet we desire foremost for You and Your kingdom. So Lord, make this our desire. Make us peacemakers today. Help us to bring about unity in Your church in order to show the light and mind of Christ to the darkened world. Father, that they would be able to see Your love in us is a tremendous thought. And we know we can't do it without You. But we have Your Spirit, and we have Your Word, and we have Your promises. So Lord, work in us. Help us to set aside those things that cause strife among us. Let us honor You and love You and proclaim Your name to all the nations. We pray this in Your Son, Jesus' name.